you would take up your Bible and turn to the book of Zechariah, we're going to be finishing out our section of chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 15 will be the focus of tonight's study. I do love to hear those pages turning. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 and following. Hear together with me the word of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown. Set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Helem, for Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" As far as the reading of the scriptures. Now, last time we were together in the book of Zechariah, we considered the first 8 verses of this chapter, which comprised the last of the series of visions in the night. That was the final vision. It was a depiction of God's judgment upon his and our enemies, embodied in these angelic messengers sent out to ride upon chariots that go forth from the Lord. And they go forth through the crevice of these mountains. These mountains, we noted, are representative of the immutable and immovable counsels and decrees of God. They are the judgments of the Lord, and they proceed from his eternal decree. He has decreed these things from all eternity for the good of his church. And we had considered this to be a great comfort to us as believers, that the purposes and decrees of God are unalterable purposes. For although we don't always know the secret will of the Lord, we can sometimes know what the secret will of God as it is revealed to us, as it were, in providence. But we do not know all the secret counsels of God. But what we do possess is his revealed will in the plan of salvation in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures are as firm and as secure as these mountains of brass. They are unmovable. And so the word of the Lord cannot fall to the ground. There is nothing that will be left undone. All that is spoken shall come to pass. And this is a great encouragement to the believers, to Christians, to the saints. Now, as we return to this chapter, the prophet continues his theme in verses 9 through 15. However, the focus is not on the wrath of God as it comes out towards the enemies of the Lord, but the salvation of God towards his elect. We see that the Spirit of Christ comforts the people of God by directing their hearts and minds to the very Savior himself. Isn't that what Jesus taught us in John chapter 14 through 16, or in that upper room discourse? He teaches us about the ministry of the Spirit, and he says that it's the ministry of the Spirit to glorify and magnify the Son. And this too is the work of the Spirit, even in the Old Testament. He is the Spirit who is given to point us to the Lord Jesus. And as Zechariah prophesies in the Spirit of Christ, he points and directs our eyes to the Lord Jesus. He directs them to the Savior as he is appointed from all eternity to be the sin-bearing Savior of the world. In this section of the scriptures, we see something of the inter-Trinitarian compact and covenant revealed to us, this eternal counsel of peace. And the Lord works, not this time through vision, but through an outward ceremony in order to teach his people the doctrine of Christ to the strengthening of their faith and the edification of their hearts. We're going to look at these verses under just one simple heading, the counsel of peace, the counsel of peace. In verses 9 through 11, Zechariah receives instruction from the Lord as to the setting of this ceremony. Where is the ceremony going to take place? Well, it's going to take place in a particular man's house, we're told, in the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Because there's three returnees who are coming from Babylon, and they're bearing gifts for the temple of the Lord. Their gifts consist of gold and silver, and he is to take them and to make them into a singular crown. A singular crown. Although in the Hebrew text, the language is actually plural, but it's used with a singular verb, which seems to indicate the fact that this is a singular crown, but it is emphasizing it. It is a crown of crowns, just like we might talk of the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings. This is an elaborate crown. This is the way it speaks, or the reason it translates it that, in verse 14. Now, the elaborate crown. Well, because it seems that this elaborate crown is made of both silver and gold and somehow brought together. But whether it's a singular crown or whether it is one crown, either way, these crowns or this one crown is intended only for one person. It is to sit on the head of Joshua, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak. We see this in verse 11. Take the silver and gold and make an elaborate crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. However, we have to remember that Joshua does not stand here in his self as a private person, but rather he stands here as a representative, as a type of the coming Messiah. We already saw something of this, or read something of this, in Zechariah 3:8, where the Lord says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch." Joshua is a sign. He's a wonderful sign. Wonderful not in himself, but at the person that he signifies and represents. The Lord Jesus is altogether wonderful. And see here, Joshua stands as a type of Christ in this ceremony. The one who is coming, who is the branch. Notice verse 12. Then speak to him, that is to Joshua, who stands as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to him saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. The branch. The man whose name is the branch. This language of the branch is speaking of Christ as he comes in the lineage and line of David. There are so many prophecies that are in the background of this ceremony of crowning Joshua as he is a type of Christ. And I'd like to just read a few things for you so that you can get a sense of what the people would have felt as they hear these words and as they see this ceremony. What's taking place before them is a promise of a fulfillment of great and vast number of prophecies. But here are just a few of them. Consider 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God makes his covenant known to David. In verses 12 through 14 we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set upon your seed after you one who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Again, we see this in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out from his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And then lastly, I'd like to direct our gaze to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. We read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. He is the one who is the branch who comes after the seed of David. He is the one who is promised to build the kingdom and build the house of God, the temple of the Lord. And the one who's coming after the likeness of David, who comes in the heritage of David, is also the one whose name is, the Lord is our righteousness. He is true God, and he is true man. Notice verse 12, "Behold, the man, the Messiah of God will bear the nature of man." This was according to the promise, even as early as it was in the garden, that the seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And we see something of that already pictured to us in David, a type of the Lord Jesus, the one who would come, who would be the son of David, and yet David's Lord. When David enters into a cosmic battle with Goliath of Gath, and he throws that stone and he causes him to fall down before him, and he comes and we're told that he cuts off his head. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus who's coming to crush the serpent's head. But as such, he is true man. He comes from the stock and lineage of David. And he's anointed as true man with the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, and the fear of the Lord. But he is likewise the God. His name is the Lord, our righteousness. For being the Son of God, he bears the nature of God. Being the Son from eternity, he is begotten and brought forth before the establishment of the world. Proverbs chapter 8, before the mountains or hills were settled, he was brought forth. We saw something of this already this morning, didn't we? That when Mark sets out his gospel to declare to us who Jesus is, he cites the Old Testament to say, this isn't something new. These things were already embedded in the Holy Scriptures of old, that the Messiah would be God and man. This isn't an invention of the Christian faith. This is something that is latent within the Old Testament text itself, inherent within it. And this is the great mystery and marvel of the ages, that God assumed human nature, and thus possessing two natures in his one person, he comes to be the Savior of men. I know we're getting out of the Christmas season. We're getting into January now. We're looking forward to Easter and such things. But I can't get my mind away from thinking about the person of Jesus as he is God and man. He comes first to be our Savior in his state of humiliation. We see this from the language of verse 12. From his place he shall branch out. This is very similar language to Isaiah chapter 11 in Isaiah 53. Pastor Fred opened this up so wonderfully to us in Isaiah 53. He is a tender plant that shall grow up or sprout out from the ground. Speaking of the humiliation of Christ, he will come in a humble and lowly state in his first advent. He's born to poor parents. He's born to a people of no reputation. He lives in obscurity. He's unknown and unnoticeable in his appearance. And though he was God, he veiled his glory, his divine glory, and human nature. Though a king, he lived his life as a servant. This is what he came to do. And so the Apostle Paul reminds us of this in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the very form of God. This isn't to say that God has some kind of external form, but he's saying he has the nature of God. To have the form of God is to have the nature of God. Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. That is the nature of bondservant, the nature of man, and coming in the likeness of men. And as that great God-man, he comes to be the king and the builder of the house of God. Didn't the writer to the Hebrews say that Jesus is superior to Moses because although Moses was a servant in the house of God, Jesus is the builder of the house and possessor of it. Jesus comes to build the temple of the Lord, to build the house of God, and he reiterates it twice. He speaks to us as if we had forgotten what he said in verse 12 by saying it again in verse 13. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Why does the scriptures repeat this? Why do the scriptures repeat this? He will build the temple of the Lord. Does it not repeat this on account of the fact that we are so prone to unbelief? That we are so prone to doubt the word of God? That we are so prone to think in terms of what humanly is possible? To think of only what the arm of the flesh can accomplish? And so he says, yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. Did you hear that? He will build it. You see this throughout the scriptures. In the Old Testament scriptures, you see it in Sarah. She laughs. Me? This old woman? I will bear a son? She laughs in unbelief. And likewise, Mary, although Mary is to be commended, no doubt in her faith in the Lord, yet there is doubting. There is doubting in her voice when she says, how will I bear a son? I've never known a man. Mary, we're not talking about birds and beasts. Mary, we're talking about miracles. Mary, we're talking about divine power. The Holy Spirit shall come and overshadow you. Stop thinking in carnal terms. But you see, this is why we need these reminders in the scriptures. This is why it reiterates it to us, because we're so prone to doubt. We're so prone to unbelief. We're so prone to think in terms of only what the arm of the flesh can accomplish. But Zechariah has already set out for us in chapter 4, verse 6, that it is not by might nor power, but by the Spirit, says the Lord. How will God build a house for himself through Messiah? He will not do it merely by human ingenuity. It will be by divine power. He will bring to pass all his holy will. And this is such a great encouragement to us, because it teaches us to not think in terms of only what is humanly possible. How will God grow our association of churches? We are a tiny little band of Reformed believers in the state of Ohio. We are completely insignificant. Nobody wakes up around here and thinks, oh, right, that Reformed Baptist Church across the street. Yeah, they're in their association, right? We are very insignificant, but we do believe that the things which we preach and teach and believe in this church are the things which come from the pages of Holy Scripture. We do believe that Jesus is building his church. So why don't we pray and why don't we live as if these realities are true? And that God will do a work and he will expand his kingdom. Do not despise the day of small things, saith the Lord. Not just in our associational life, but in our own personal and private walk. Lord God, there's so much sin that remains, so much corruption in this dead heart of mine. How will I ever be holy like Jesus? Not by might nor power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. He will sanctify you. How will we grow the church? How are we going to get more people in? Oh, well, we should get a band up here and let's get the lights going and let's drop some confetti down and let's think of all the ways in which we can build the church instead of asking the question, how does Jesus build the church? How does Jesus build the church? Let's open the Bible and ask Jesus how you would build your church, oh Jesus. Open to the early book of Acts. How does Jesus do this work? Oh, he does it through prayer. He does it through preaching. He does it through the fellowship of the saints and the experience of sharing in the sacraments of God and of fellowship with God's people. So simple, yet so profound. But do we believe it? That through such simple means, you'll build his church. Well, notice that clearly this temple which he is building is a future reality. Verse 13, yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. Well, he's clearly not speaking about the temple that's already being built. Clearly, he's not talking about the temple that Ezra 6 tells us Zerubbabel built. So what are we talking about? He's talking about a future temple, a greater temple, the one that Haggai, his contemporary, told us of in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. When Zacharias speaks of the temple that Jesus will build, he is speaking about the church. He is speaking about the reality of the church, which is founded upon the blood of Jesus Christ. It is his church which he will build by his finished work. And Jesus is building it even now. Jesus seated in heaven, continues to rule over all things, building his church. It's a certainty. He spoke the words, I will build my church. The Apostle Paul speaks of believers, the church, as the temple of God. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you also, being living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, that is, the house of God, the temple, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. By his once-for-all sacrifice, Jesus has secured the salvation of every believer. When he said, it is finished, he was speaking not just for those who he would save in real time, right there and then, or upon the day of Pentecost, when it's fulfilled, what he speaks from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But as you were saved, It is the work of Christ. It is on the basis of his death. Jesus did not go to the cross with a nameless, faceless group on his mind. But he went to the cross as a priest bearing the ephod of God, bearing the names of the people of God upon his heart. You are written upon the palms of his hands. This is why you shall eternally, everlastingly be saved. Because of the finished work of Jesus. Jesus loves his church. Jesus prizes his church. The great work of his coming is to build for his Father a house, a temple, a church. Do you love the church? Do you prize the church of Christ? Do you love to be gathered together in worship? When the doors are open, you delight to be there and hearing the word and participating in the sacraments. In participating in prayer, you love to be with the people of God to pray. Again, open the book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 2. They devoted themselves to prayer. Giving themselves to prayer. I love what's said of Martin Lloyd-Jones. They once were talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones and his prayer. And they said he didn't believe in prayer. He didn't believe in prayer. He believed in God. And so he prayed. He didn't believe in prayer, but he believed in God. So he prayed. We ought to be a people who believe in God. And therefore we pray. We love to be with the church of Christ. Do we value the church even more than our family relationships? When other things come up, what's the first to go? The church, which is your eternal family, or your temporal family? What comes first to mind? What's the first thing to go? Do we prize the church? Do we love the church as Jesus loves the church? I'm reading a book to prepare for a series we'll do on Wednesday in the future. Sinclair Ferguson, devoted to the church, or devoted to God's church. And he compares, you're going to hear this again, but here I'm giving it to it early. He compares church membership to participation in the Rotary Club. The International Rotary Club. If you haven't read what is obligated of Rotary Club members, you need to go online and read it. You would be amazed at what they require of their members at the Rotary Club. Do we prize the church even more than we may prize membership in earthly clubs or participation in our own families? This is the enduring family of God. This is the house in which Jesus has built for us to dwell in. Jesus wants us in his house with his people. Well, as a reward for his sufferings and labors, Jesus is also exalted. Not only does he come in humiliation, but he's exalted and experiences exaltation. Verse 13, he shall bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne. The exaltation comes through his humiliation. Again, Pastor Fred opened this up to us so well. Through his sufferings and merits, Jesus has earned a name above every name. Because of his obedience and blood, he was given rule and dominion over all things in heaven and on earth. And this was part of the covenant of redemption. The pact between God the Father and the Son. Son, if you are wholly obedient and earn
The salvation of my people, I will give to you. Whatever you ask. Psalm 2, verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. This was promised to the Son from all eternity, that a people would be given to him, and not just of the Jewish race, but of all peoples. Verse 15, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Even the Gentiles will be included in this glorious house of God. And Jesus will bear the glory as the Savior of his church. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2? You do not now see him, but he is, we see him by faith, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus Christ, our King, our prophet, our priest, our King. And now we see him in his beauty, robed in glory. He is a glorious Savior. The church confesses him. He is chief among 10,000. And you see, Jesus not only works through his humiliation and exaltation to bring to us the salvation of God, but he lays out something of a pattern for us as the church of Christ to follow. This life is our time of humiliation. And glory and exaltation is yet to come. But too often, we get it in our heads that exaltation is supposed to be now. I don't want any of this suffering business. I don't want all this lowliness business. I want to be ruling, reigning, kings, everything underneath my feet. Well, you are ruling and reigning and seated with Jesus Christ. All things are, in a sense, under your feet in him. But things are not consummated yet. And you have yet to reach glory. Jesus did not say, here's a crown, follow me. He said, take up your cross and follow me. First, we must traverse through suffering, through much tribulation, Paul says. You must enter the kingdom of God. There is suffering in the Christian life. There is humiliation in the Christian life. This is the way and road to glory. Peter says, think it not some unusual thing when you suffer in this life. Was it not promised of your master that you would suffer? Well, we are to follow the Lord Jesus in his humiliation, leading to the exaltation of the saints of God. And having won this prize and accomplished the plan of God from eternity, we are told he will bear the glory and he will sit on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. Verse 13. This king-priest sits down. His work is accomplished. It is finished, he spoke on the cross. And now, he sits as Lord of all. We read a prophecy of this in Jeremiah 33, verse 15 and 18. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. In those days, Judah will be saved. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests and Levites lack a man to offer burnt offering before me, to kindle grain offerings to the sacrifice continually. There will be fulfilled in the one person of Jesus both office of king and priest. He will be an everlasting king and priest, and the council of peace shall be between them. Now, this is the covenantal language. It's found both in Isaiah and Ezekiel, the explicit language of the covenant of peace. This is the covenant between Father and Son, and it's clear from this context that it's speaking of the Lord and Joshua as he stands as a type of Christ. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, that is, Jesus Christ, and sit on his throne. Whose throne? His Father's throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of priests shall be between them, the branch, and the one who is the Lord. This covenant and compact is the eternal agreement between Father and Son to save the world through Jesus. It is in the council of peace that he sends the Prince of Peace to establish peace, to reconcile God to men, to procure our peace by the blood of his cross. This is explicitly stated in Luke 22:29. He says, I bestow, but the Greek text says, I will covenant. I covenant upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has covenanted one to me. The Father promised the Son a people, a kingdom, as a reward for his service in his incarnation and humiliation and sacrifice. The question, though, is this. Why does Zechariah reveal these things to us? Why does he disclose the eternal covenant of God? Well, the answer is for a more certain confidence in the things which are promised. A more certain confidence in the things which are promised. Let me bring out one thing from another text that helps us to see this relationship of the covenant of redemption to our salvation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We're very familiar with this text. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Stop. There's something wrong there. Why does he say faithful and just? Should we not be expecting gracious and merciful? He is gracious and merciful to forgive us our sins. It's by mercy that we are forgiven of sin. By grace you are saved. So how can he make an appeal to faithfulness and justice? Because the text goes on to tell us that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is faithful and just to fulfill his promise to his Son, to pardon us of sin. And so if we confess our sin, God will be faithful to his covenant oath to his Son, and he will be merciful and gracious to us. This gives us a more sure foundation for our salvation. It is not merely that he promises us that if we repent and believe, we will be saved. It is that he has promised his Son. God cannot do his Son any wrong. The Father will not make an oath that he will not keep with his own Son. Now, surely he would never break his oath with us either. But it's a more sure foundation. He would wrong himself if he were not to keep his oath to his Son. Therefore, we are infallibly saved. That's the force and power of the covenant of redemption, that God has covenanted with himself to be our Savior in Jesus Christ. And he gives his people in verse 14 an emblem of this, a sign of this promise, by putting the crown and laying it up, therefore, in the temple. We're running out of time. I've already gone beyond time. But just one thing to notice, that when God makes a promise and gives his word, his covenant oath, he often seals it with a sign. He gives an emblem, a token, so that men may know the reality of what is spoken. To say to themselves, as real and as true as I see this crown, so real and true is the promise of God for my salvation. And so it is with the Lord's table. And so it is with our own baptism. He condescends to these saints that they might know that they have a sure promise on which to rest, a sure promise in which to lie down upon. If you stand upon the promises, you might be blown over. But if you lay down on the promises, you'll go nowhere. Lay down on the promise. Rest upon it. He is faithful. He will fulfill his word. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray that you would bless us with your word, that you would cause us to meditate upon the things which we have heard, that we have a sure salvation because of your covenant oath to your Son. He is surely building his church. Though we may judge by sight and sense, yet they would be liars. They would fool us. They would deceive us. We know by your word what is true. You're building your kingdom, O Christ. Cause us to know this by faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.